Well, thank you for that wonderful time of singing. Got a little carried away. Hopefully I kept some of my voice. Love some of those old songs. I love that last one. I remember, I don't know who it was that used to lead it when I was a kid, but that part where, you know, sing it slowly and everybody kind of whispering and then sing in triumph and everybody, it was great. Hey, I'm a nerd. All right. My kids will attest to it. And with that in mind, happy Father's Day to all of the fathers again. I know we've mentioned it a couple of different times, and it's a special day to recognize fathers. In this day and age, in the society that we live in, fathers are very much undermined and not given the recognition that we deserve. Not to say that we're more important than wives in any way, but we definitely see a focus on making men and fathers diminished in the society that we live in, and as a result, there's problems. So anyways, we have a responsibility. Leonard mentioned something about that this morning from God's Word, and it was a real encouragement to each one of us to press on, to be an example to our families, to our wives and our kids. And it is truly is a privilege to be a dad, and those of you who are dads can appreciate that with me, I'm sure, and those of you who are not dads yet will someday hopefully get to experience that. So that's all I'm going to say about Father's Day. Happy Father's Day. We're going to be continuing in our study in the book of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 6. We're going to finish this chapter this morning. And you can turn with me in reading along. For the sake of context, I'm going to start in at verse 30, which is the portion that Dan covered last week about the feeding of the 5,000, just to give us a little bit of a setting of where we're at in the story. And we're going to read to the end of the chapter in verse 56. And I'm reading from the New King James, and you can follow along behind me if you like, or just pay attention to what is being said. It's a narrative, but there are definitely lots of truths for us to get from this passage. So we'll read from God's Word. I'm going to get you to stand with me as we read. I think that's appropriate, and appreciative when Jesse did that last week, and I think we'll read it again together as we stand. So verse 30 of Mark chapter 6, "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, 'Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while.' For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat.' But he answered and said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?' But he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they went around, and when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when the evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed by them. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid.' Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through the whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered, into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. The Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. You can be seated. And we'll just open in a word of prayer and ask the Lord for his help here this morning. Heavenly Father, again, as we open up your holy book and look into it, we ask that you would help by your Holy Spirit within each one who has trusted in you, that we would come to an understanding of these things. Help me, Father, as I speak the words of Scripture, that they would be the words of truth, and that you would not help me to get myself out of the way, that nobody would be distracted by what you have to say to us. And again, as has been prayed this morning, we pray that you would just open hearts to receive what you have to us from your word, that we might see the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in all that is delivered here in your word. And so we just thank you for this privilege and this time together. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So it's been 20 weeks now since we started in the book of Mark. Now, we've had a couple of interruptions in there in between, but it's hard to believe how time has flied, and we've gone through, we're at to the end of the chapter 6, so it takes some time to work through God's word, and I hope you're enjoying it and you're following along as we move through this important book of the Gospel of Mark. And like we hear in the news oftentimes of situations where hikers get lost in the woods or snowmobilers get lost snowmobiling up in the mountains because of an avalanche or something, we hear of people getting lost because they've somehow lost their bearings. They don't know where they're at. And so in the same way for us, when we're going through books of the Bible, even though we're doing it in this deliberate way and trying to take it section by section, it's easy to get sometimes lost in what is trying to be communicated from one chapter or one week to the next. And so this morning, just I want to kind of circle around here just to make sure that we have our bearings in place and that we're focusing on what Mark is trying to speak to us from his book today so that we can have an understanding of what is being said. And what we have here in Mark is Mark's record of the story of Jesus, the Jesus of history, true history. And Mark has recorded for us from his perspective the birth and the life and the death, the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins in the beginning of the book of Mark, he begins by helping his readers to understand that he's telling them all that is expected to happen from the Old Testament, the fulfillment. So in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee," and he's introducing him, "preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So Jesus is saying all of the fulfillment of the Old Testament, all of these things that have been pointing to the Lord Jesus are coming to reality in what Jesus is doing. And now Mark is kind of revealing this to us, and that's what we're learning here. And so if we're not careful, when we study or when we read the Bible or when we come to church and hear a message, we can sometimes read into the passage things that we want for ourselves, because we're very me-oriented people, aren't we? We want to know what God is saying to me specifically, or how do I find myself in this passage? And there are truths for all of us to glean from the passage. Obviously, there's little things that we can take from it that do apply to us personally, but that is not the goal of what Mark is trying to point to here. He's not trying to say, okay, well, I have this difficulty, so what is God going to say to me so I can get out of this trouble? Get out of this mess. That's not the point of what he's trying to say. We would define ourselves in relation to sometimes the things that we're struggling with and we're going through. Marcus, but what he's trying to do here, he's introducing the readers to the one who fulfills all of history, like it says in Mark chapter 1 here. The one who, by his death, secured the possibility that all mankind be reconciled to God. That the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man could be reconciled. That gap that exists could be taken away because of one person. And he's introducing us to him so that we could be in right relationship to him, that all of us can understand that. To the one who not only can feed the 5,000 and provide for their needs physically, the one who walks on water and takes them out of their troubles, but the one who is the Messiah, the promised one, God incarnate, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, history really can't be understood without the Bible to interpret it, all of history. The Bible tackles history straight on. It talks to us about the fundamental flaw in history, that all of us are broken. Lives are broken. Nations are broken. We see it all around us. Families are broken. And the Bible tells us why that exists, why that happens, because our sin has separated us from a holy God, and as a result, it's a mess. The world is a mess. History is a mess, and it's full of a mess because of sin. And so when we read the gospel, we read the account, the story of someone who has come to deal with that fundamental flaw of history. And not just in big terms, but your personal history, my personal history. Because like you, we can all relate to this. We all have a history of brokenness in our lives, of being flawed, of being in the wrong, of trying to fix things ourselves. And we're all trying to make it our own way in some cases. And what we all need is to be introduced to somebody, the one who can deal with that brokenness. Not your individual personal problems, things you're struggling with, but your sin problem. In Mark 1:1, he says, here is where the good news of Jesus of Nazareth begins. The story starts here in Mark chapter 1. We're starting off from chapter 6. We're just kind of getting ourselves in the right frame of mind here. And so from Mark 1, Mark is moving slowly and steadily, telling the story of Jesus and who he is to the point of the cross. Ultimately, that's where it will end up. So that he can show that the biblical storyline, all of history, all of the storyline in God's word points to one thing, the life and the events of Jesus of Nazareth, a real man who came into a real world with real problems, real time and space, and all of these events concerning his life, death, and resurrection, they're the key to your history becoming right with God and understanding it all. So that's kind of the context that we want to look at this morning, just a little review and just to get our minds back to what we want to look at when we're reading this story. So if you want to put up the next slide there, Major, we're kind of give you a little bit of a context of where we're at. So as I read gave us a little bit of story, context in the story, we're in the area of Bethsaida. Now, they didn't have maps back in these days, so it's a general area, but generally speaking, you can see the area where it's at. It says in Mark 6:31, he said, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place. So they had started, they were going to have a bit of a retreat, so to speak. And that got interrupted by the crowds, of course. They went through the feeding of the 5,000, as we heard last week. And we know that this is where they were, because in Luke 9, verse 10, he says, they took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And that is also a fishing town. We know that because in Aramaic it means house of or place of fishing. So the Sea of Galilee, very large, about 21 kilometers long from top to bottom, 13 kilometers wide across, and then 53 kilometers around the circumference. Just to give you an idea of the context, this is a large area. So this is where we're at. This is where Jesus and his disciples have just sent the crowds away hungry, they were happy, and they were filled. And in verse 45, he says, immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go to the other side. So we just had this big celebration, this amazing work of God. So why the sudden departure? Why was Jesus sending everybody away? Why weren't they just staying there to continue to teach the crowds? Well, you'd think in the success of the moment, that would be what they'd want to do. And there's obviously some urgency in this, as Mark usually uses the word immediately, or frequently uses the word immediately. He wants them to get out of there. Why? Well, the answer to the sudden departure is probably most best understood if you look at back at the kind of parallel passage in the book of John, which we're not going to look at fully this morning, but in John chapter 6, if you want to read the parallel story, you can. And it says, at the end of the feeding of the 5,000, the people began to say to one another, surely this is the prophet of God. So they were putting into their own words, they were putting the pieces together that the Old Testament drama is now being brought together through Jesus. They were starting to see, okay, this is the one who's going to deliver us from military oppression from the Romans. He's going to be the king. We want to put him on the throne so that we can have our own country and we can be our own free people. They thought this is what the Messiah was going to come to do, to free them from their problems, their personal problems. Well, that isn't what God wanted. And that wasn't the plan of salvation. That wasn't what Jesus came to do. And it says, Jesus, knowing that they were interested in coming to make him king by force, he slipped out and left them on their own. Because that would have been counterproductive to what he came to do. They were thinking wrongly about him. And they were thinking of that oppression being removed so that they could be free people. So on this occasion, we see also that because, based on the crowd's response, that maybe everybody was getting caught up on it. Even the disciples were getting caught up in it. They didn't really understand, and we'll see that a little bit further. They were kind of like, okay, well, maybe this is what this is all about. This Jesus is going to deliver us. And their eyes glazed over at the thought of it, and they thought, okay, this is our king. We're going to put him in place. But Jesus wasn't going to let that happen. It wasn't his plan, so he sent them away immediately. He commanded them to get into the boat and sent them away. Now, you will notice that they didn't kick up a stink about it. They got into the boat and went. They obeyed him, and we'll talk about that a little later. But they needed to understand, and the time was going to happen when Jesus was going to explain to them that the way of the Messiah was going to be a way of suffering. We know he is the suffering servant. We see him referred to as that in the book of Mark. It was going to be the way of a donkey, not huge crowds and a huge white horse coming in like that. That wasn't the time for Jesus. He was coming in as the suffering servant to suffer. And they had no idea that he had, the way of the cross was the way of agony and pain. And in the same way, in our culture today, sometimes I think people get caught up in this idea of religion, that it's like somehow the key to overcoming all of their internal problems and the things that they're dealing with and struggling with. And if we could only get a little bit more of this, then this would be fixed. Or if I could only have Jesus fix this in my life, I'd be all right. And, you know, I like to just shine the genie bottle and Jesus come out and give me my three wishes, and then things would be just peachy. But if you truly asked people and you said, okay, would you really like Jesus to be king of your life? The one who reigns on your heart, who controls your thought life, controls your sex life, your finances, your studies, your relationships? Oof, different story. People get a little bit, whoa, that's not the Jesus I'm looking for. I'm looking for the nice, loving Jesus who's going to give me all that I want and fix all my problems. And that's not what Jesus came to do. No, I don't want a king like that. That's not what I want. I just want someone that's going to make me healthy, wealthy, and just have things the way that they're supposed to be. Wouldn't that be wonderful? There's a danger, obviously, in us having that wrong thinking. That is not what the story of the Bible is about. And if you come here this morning to hear that message, I'm sorry. That's not what you're going to hear. Jesus came because he wanted us to be his disciples, and he wanted us to make disciples, those of us who are disciples. He wasn't into numbers. He wasn't looking to have numbers for the sake of numbers. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. And it's important for us to realize that. So, verse 46, he sent the disciples away, he sent the multitudes away, sent them back. He wasn't going to, you know, I mean, this is just Jesus. There's like probably 25,000 people here, and Jesus just disperses the crowd. They're gone, back to their homes. And what does he do? When he sent them away in verse 46, he departed to the mountain to pray. The Lord Jesus spending time alone with God the Father. And he wasn't there for 5 minutes. He was there for hours. He left in the evening, and we'll see further on, he recognizes the disciples out in the boat in the fourth watch of the night, which is 3 a.m. So Jesus is up there spending time urgently in prayer with God. And now there's not anything particularly unique about this. We know that Jesus was a man of prayer. We see it talked about in several instances in the Bible. And one thing that's interesting in a number of these instances is that when Jesus is gone to pray to the Father, he's alone. He's spending time alone with God. He's seeking his advice, or he's communing with him. He's speaking with him. He's in relationship with him. We see it when he's in the Garden at Gethsemane, when he's sweating great drops of blood. He's alone with the Father. When he's at the early part of his mission, when he's trying to determine who the disciples would be. He goes to spend time alone with the Father. And here again, it's an area, a time when his mission was kind of being questioned by the people, and he spends time alone with the Father. And I guess the question for us is, do we spend time alone with God? That's a practical point for us to take from this. Not to miss the challenge that's contained here and how slow we find ourselves to take advantage of the opportunities that we have to pray to God. He invites us to come to him, to meet with him. He wants to guide and direct us. He knows that we're frail people. He knows our names. He knows us individually, and he wants to have a relationship with us. So believers, it's a conviction for me personally, and I hope it is for you too, to take the time to spend privately praying. And when you pray privately, you will have more of a desire to pray corporately, which we're also called to do. So it's a challenge for us to spend time with God in prayer. Verse 47 to 49. Evening has come. They're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee now, straining at the oars. Difficulties of life are upon them. And the Lord Jesus, as darkness is swallowing the afternoon and the evening, he has the vantage point. He's standing on the hillside and he can see. He knows where they are. He sees the disciples in their troubles. That's a comforting thing to each one of us. We can know that God sees us in our difficulties. Do not ever think that you are alone in your troubles. God is with you. God cares for you. And he sees them straining. And, I mean, I don't know if I've never been in a stormy sea. The worst I've been is be the canal at camp when it's windy. And it's tough rowing back in the wind. I can't imagine what it would have been like. The Sea of Galilee is famous for storms that would just blow up all of a sudden and horrible windstorms with thrashing seas, and many, many fishing boats would have been lost over the years in the Sea of Galilee. And so this is not just a light windstorm on the camp river. This is a storm. And they're straining. They're working hard. And again, this is something that we referred to before. The fact that the Lord Jesus sent them out into this storm, he sent them away. He knew this was going to happen. He sent them to get into the boat, to row over to the other side. And so they got into the boats. And now you would think, well, they were obedient to God. So why are they going to be in this predicament? Why is this happening? Didn't they do what God asked them to do? Doesn't that work? Isn't that the way it works? When we do what God asks us to do, everything's going to work out just fine. No problem. So I don't hardly have to row. God sent me, so I'll just enjoy it. And I'm serving the Lord, so I'm doing his will, and everything's going to be great. But that isn't what happens in life, unfortunately, all the time. And that's because God is teaching us lessons. So in their obedience, they found themselves straining at the oars. It was hard work following what God wanted them to do. And that's true for us today. Many of us can attest to that in the struggles and the trials that we have when you're serving the Lord in ministry. It isn't always easy. It takes an effort. Now it says, I'm going to read a little quote here by Oswald Chambers about this important lesson. He says, "We are apt to imagine that if Jesus Christ constrains us or commands us, and we obey him, he will lead us to great success. We must never put our dreams of success as God's purpose for us. His purpose may be exactly the opposite." There was no point of rest for the natural mind of the disciples as to what Jesus was after. It was the deep, the dark, and the dreadful. Our Lord's purpose was that they should see him walking on the sea. We have an idea that God is leading us to a certain goal. He's not, necessarily. The question of getting to a particular end is a mere incident. "For I know the plans that I am planning for you, saith the Lord, plans of welfare and not of calamity, to give you an expected end." That's Jeremiah 29:11. What men call the process, God calls the end. If you can stay in the midst of the turmoil, unperplexed and calm because you see Jesus, that is God's purpose in your life. Not that you will be able to say, "I have done this and that, and now it's all right." God's purpose for you is that you depend upon him and his power now. that you see him walking on the waves, no short sight, no success, just the absolute certainty that it is all right because you see him. It is the process, not the end, which is glorifying to God. Very interesting and something that I think we don't always take into reality when we're serving the Lord and what his plans are for us. So, here they are. The wind is against them. The hour is dark. It's actually the darkest, right before dawn, but 3 o'clock in the morning. And here comes the Lord Jesus in the midst of all of these things, walking on the water. Mark is telling us here, the Jesus I want you to believe in this morning, this Jesus, who is the embodiment of the good news. He feeds the people with the fish and the loaves. We've seen that. And he walks on the water. He is the Lord of creation. He is the King of glory. There's no other God like this God. All of the idols of the nations, all of the different religions, all of the other ways, they're nothing. They offer nothing. They can't speak. And this Jesus, he says, if you believe in this Jesus, he comes in the darkness of your experiences, and he doesn't give the disciples a lecture. He speaks kindly to them. The readers of the Old Testament would maybe thought back to the book of Job, chapter 9, verse 8, where it says, God alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. And so this morning, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, and you're going to be a Bible-believing Christian, we're stuck with the reality. We can't get away from this. When people come to us and say, what are you so hung up about Jesus? Aren't there lots of ways to get to God? Aren't there lots of ways to be made right, to resolve all of the issues in the world? Why does it just have to be Jesus? Why are you so hung up on that? And the answer is that, well, Jesus has left us no other option if we believe what God's word has to say to us and the history of God's word. When we read the Gospels, we're either dealing with absolute truth or a complete hoax, the greatest hoax of all time. There's no middle ground. It's one or the other. So if we trust in Jesus, we trust in this Jesus, the person revealed to us in the Gospels. There's no one like him. And if that's the case, would it not surprise you that he didn't come walking on the water? He's the one who created the seas. He is the one who is in control of all things. Also, just a few chapters back, he already calmed the seas. How do they forget so quickly? Why do we forget how powerful God is and that he's in control of all things? These disciples, they're just like us. Now, one comment that we won't spend a lot of time on, but it says in verse 49 that as he was walking on the water, it looked like he was going to walk by them. It says he would have passed them by. Now, there are a couple of different ways to look at that. We'll just touch on it, just so it isn't confusing to anybody. One is just that it's a perspective, that the way the disciples saw it, they thought he was going to pass by. That wasn't Jesus' intention. And so the context of the passage seems to lend to believe that that would be the case, that Jesus was just coming near to them and that he wasn't planning to just pass by them and leave them in their troubles. That was not what was going on here. So it's just a phrase, and sort of this is obviously written from Mark's perspective. So he's thinking, it looks like he's going to walk right by us. What's going on? Anyway, that I think is one way to look at it. I don't think he was going to. The other is just, and I'll just mention this, and you can look into this for your own study. It refers to a theophany, and the idea of theophany is God being in the Old Testament coming in a different display of himself. And we see that in Exodus chapter 33 and also in 1 Kings with Moses being hid in the rock and God passing by because he couldn't show his glory to him. We see it also with Elijah. And so the idea here is that Jesus is passing by and not showing his glory, but they see the Lord Jesus' glory being revealed in the glory of God passing by as he shines out in this experience. So there's just a couple of ways to look at that. If you want to look at that a little differently, you can do that on your own. I think it's an interesting thought. But he came to them, and he says in verse 50 and 51, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." What a God of comfort we have. We actually read about that even this morning. He says the same words to them again at the end of the Gospels when he comes to greet them after being risen from the dead, and he says the same thing. Peace be with you. I'm here. And we know that in this statement here, it is I, can also be compared to the statement, the great I am statements of the Old Testament. And even in the book of John, we see John being calling God, the Lord Jesus, the bread of life, the good shepherd. He's the door, the way, the truth, and the life. And there's something about that statement, I am, the authority that God had, that Jesus had by using these statements. And in Greek, it means ego eimi, I am that I am. And so here Jesus is saying, don't worry. It is I. Another example of showing that, you know, it doesn't seem, but people will say, well, Jesus never calls himself God. Well, here's an example of him declaring that he is God. He is fully God. I am that I am. He is the great I am. And we think of the great I am statements in John's gospel, and we look at the one in Mark here. You see that tremendous peace that they would have had in knowing this is the God of the Old Testament. Edward James mentions this in his commentary on Mark. Who is this? In this respect, Mark's Christology is no less sublime than is John's. Although John has Jesus declaring that he is the Son of God in John 10:36, here Mark is showing that he is the Son of God. In Mark, one must, like the disciples, be in the boat with Jesus and enter into the drama in order to behold who Jesus is, the one who calmed the storm and is the one who appears in the storm, the I am of God. A wonderful truth in this picture of this story. And that could be why Mark doesn't talk about Peter in this whole experience, because in the parallel passages in Matthew, we see Peter walking on the water and the Lord Jesus calling him out. Well, that's not the focus here. The focus is on the Lord Jesus in this account. So not only did he speak to them, but Jesus got into the boat with them. And it's just wonderful when you think about the Lord Jesus not only seeing our experiences and relating to our experiences, but he is there with us. He knows what it's like. Nobody else can get into the circumstances of our lives like God can, through the Lord Jesus. Our wives, our kids, nobody truly understands. And in our circumstances, when we're up against it, whatever it might be, Jesus comes, he speaks in his kindness to us. He doesn't thrash us about it and say, I told you this last time. Why didn't you remember what I told you? I just showed you. I just fed 5,000 people. What's your problem? That's not the way the Lord Jesus speaks to them. He comes kindly, gets into the boat with them. Be of good cheer. It's I. I'm with you. I have you. I've got your back. Don't worry. I love you. And immediately the wind died down. Incredible. A couple of points for believers here this morning. Number one, when we can't see Jesus, he sees us. He is atop the mountain, watching over all. I will never leave you nor forsake you. When you can't get to Jesus, Jesus eventually will get to you. He leaves the mountain. He comes down and walks with us. He's with us always. He's praying for us. He's comforting us by his Holy Spirit. And when we don't know what to say to Jesus, sometimes we don't know how to pray. What do I ask for? What am I going to say to God? He speaks to us in our difficulties. Take courage. It's I. Things that we can put on cards all over our house to remind us. God is with us. He is there for us. Now, despite all of this, in verse 52, we see that they didn't understand. They were greatly amazed beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. What an amazing thing. Jesus had just said to these people, he had just fed them 5,000 people on the grass, the shepherd of Israel had provided for them all of their needs. The disciples witnessed it all, and they forgot all about it, it seems. Why in that situation could they not have just thought back, well, if Jesus just miraculously fed all these people, why couldn't they just have trusted in him? And with the same way for us, our hearts can be hardened. We can be distracted by other things in our lives. If you're unsaved, sometimes people, you wonder, why can't this person get it? Well, their hearts are hardened. They're blind, spiritually blind to what God is trying to speak to them. And it's a reminder that we can be so close to the action. Even that you think that these disciples knew all of these things. They had witnessed all of this stuff up till now. These weren't the first couple of miracles. There had been healings. There had been other wonderful miracles that Jesus had done up to this point. And so it shows that how little faith we can have sometimes, and how hard our hearts can be sometimes. You know, we can preach it, we can teach it, you can read it, you can talk about it, but when it comes right down to it, sometimes we have a hard time putting that faith into practice and really trusting that the God we're reading about in the Bible is the God who is with us in our day-to-day lives. And just to trust in him, to allow him to show you that he is there. Mark is trying to show us that this Jesus who we're reading about here is God, and he is in control. He wants to be in control of your life. He wants you to let him have control of your life. So they continue on in the story. They finally sail over to the other side. They're probably feeling a little bit sheepish, like they've messed up. But again, the Lord Jesus spoke kindly to them. And then in the last section here, they get over to the other side, and there's a few points that I want to make in relation to this section in closing, with a bit of a gospel application to it. As we've been thinking about the scenario and of what the Lord Jesus came for and what Mark is trying to show us here, it comes kind of to a close here and how the people responded to him. And we've been looking at, through this study this morning, the situation. We saw the storm, and now we see the solution, or the Savior. And when they anchor the boat, it starts all over again. People in all the villages and towns and countryside are coming to swarm. They hear Jesus is here. The disciples are here. Everyone wants a piece of the action. They want to get in on it. They want to know what this Jesus is all about. They want to get healed. They want to have their demons taken care of, or whatever their problems are. And there's 4 points in relation to these verses, again, like I said. First of all, there's a recognition of Jesus. Then there's a realization of people's need of Jesus. Thirdly, there's a belief that he can actually meet those needs that we'll see. And fourthly, there has to be a willingness to grasp the opportunity and allow Jesus to heal. So in verse 54, we see the recognition. It says, "And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him." Now, earlier on, we see the disciples, they didn't fully recognize who Jesus was. And not all of these people did, but in the application that we're going to be talking about, we see that they recognized him. They knew who Jesus was. And the point is that we'll never be able to come to Jesus and know him as our Lord and Savior unless you, first of all, recognize and acknowledge who he is. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He's not here to add to the sum of your total happiness, to make you happy in life. That isn't what he came for. He's not here just to cure your addictions and to fix your problems. He's here in order to deal with the problem of how, like we said at the beginning, how a holy God can have a relationship, can justify sinners and allow them to have a relationship with him and come into his heaven. The answer to that problem is Jesus, the person and work of Jesus. So when we talk about recognizing him, we're not just recognizing that he is Jesus of Nazareth, a person in history. We're saying that we recognize that Jesus is the Lord of creation. He is the one who created all things. He is above all things. He is the King of glory, and he is the one who came to seek and to save those who are lost. He is the Savior of those who trust in him. In verse 55, we see that the whole surrounding region, they began to carry on beds those who were sick wherever he was. People recognized, they realized, well, I have to come to Jesus. These people were not just sitting around on beds waiting for Jesus to come to them. They were coming to him. And they realized their need, that they needed to come to him. Nobody was taking them and putting them on the mat just because they wanted to lie around on a mat. These people wanted to be healed. They came to him. They went because they knew they needed him. And you'll never know Jesus until you know you need him. Until you know your need, that you're lost. You can't be saved. You can't be found unless you know you're lost. And these people recognize their need. Thirdly, they believe that Jesus could meet their needs. They thought they brought them to him because they had heard, they had witnessed and seen and heard that Jesus had met their needs. And this morning, I ask you, do you recognize that Jesus can meet your needs? Do you recognize who he is? Do you believe who he is? Do you trust in him? And with that in mind, they came and they asked him. They asked him to save them, to heal them. And all they had to do was reach out and touch the garment and receive the gift of Jesus' power. Now, it wasn't the touching of the cloak in particular that saved them. It was their belief in him that he could do it, and them reaching out and touching the cloak in faith that saved them. And that is what each individual has to do. And this morning, if you haven't reached out in faith, believing who God is to save you from your sins, reach out to him this morning. That's the whole sum of the gospel. He hasn't come to deal with our needs, how I can live a better life, how I can overcome problems. The words of the hymn by Dora Greenwell called A Good Confession says, he didn't come to judge the world, he didn't come to blame. He didn't only come to seek, it was to save he came. And when we call him Savior, then we call him by his name. Savior from all of our issues. Savior from not so much our addictions, not our marriage problems, our financial problems. Savior from our selfishness. Savior from our self-righteousness. Savior from your brokenness, from your sin, from our rebellion. And when we come to him in faith, we trust that Jesus has come to take away the fundamental problems of our lives. Religious idols are everywhere. Religious beliefs in other things are everywhere. You can pick up and carry them around with you. You can rub their tummies. You can make offerings to them. But Jesus is the one who has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he's there to judge the world one day. And in between then and now, the cross stands for each one of us to make a decision, an opportunity to come with him, with our history, recognizing that he is the true Jesus of history, the one who came, and ask him to forgive us of our mess, to start a whole new history in him, walking with him. And that's what he came to do for all people. You will never make sense of the world and of your life until you come to a full relationship of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. He's introduced to us in the Bible. He's made himself known to us. And he's asking this morning for you to trust and obey. Bow the knee to the one who is Lord of all, the one who can feed the 5,000 or the 25,000, the one who can walk on water, the one who raises the dead, the one who came and suffered and died on the cross of Calvary for each and every one of us. Do you know him this morning? Would you like to? He has come, he has arms open to receive. Trust him this morning. Know your sins forgiven. Have peace with God. May the words that he spoke, be of good cheer, it is I, not, don't be afraid. That can be true for you this morning, of your sin problem. It's true for us as believers too, and that's a wonderful truth. But for the unbelieving person here this morning, you can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ shown to us in the Gospel of Mark throughout your word. We thank you that you have a desire to have a relationship with each one of us, and we recognize, we realize our history is a mess. Our lives without you are a mess. We're selfish. We're disobedient. We're unkind. We're unloving. We're lost. And this morning, Lord, you have made it abundantly clear to us that you have come on the water of our lives, so to speak, in the troubles, asking for each one of us to look to you as the answer to our sin problem, that we might have a right relationship with you. And this morning, if there is just one person here who is struggling in the storms of life, who's drowning in the sea of troubles around them, and they can't understand why, may they understand or realize that it's because of the sin in their lives that separates them from you, that they would turn to you, turn to the Savior, the one who suffered and died that we might be made free. And those of us who have trusted in you, may we look to you day by day. May we spend time with you. May we commune with you. May we have a desire, Lord, to know you more, that we can enjoy you. May we bring honor and glory to your name, that we would be disciples with a heart to make other disciples. We pray, Father, that you would help us to trust you in the storms of life, and that we would seek you in the difficult times and know that your will is being done. Father, we just thank you so much for your wonderful word and the truths that we gain within it. We thank you again this morning for fathers, and we pray for fathers, Lord, that you would help us to be the fathers that you would have us to be, that we would be godly men with a desire to love and serve you and love and serve our families and love and serve this church for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name we pray this morning. Amen.